and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open, and let's stand together. Let's read God's Word together from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, last time we gathered before the winter conference with Dr. John Street, we read verses 9 and 10, which is the central theological crux and the theme of this entire epistle. And I want us to read that again, and then read the first two verses of the opening salutation. First, verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the reading of God's Word. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Now let's go to verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, those of you who've already read this epistle, only short six chapters, you could read this entire epistle in one sitting, several times a day, if you want. And if you read it multiple times, you would readily catch the chapter and the themes and two completely clear proportions. First three chapters dealing with theology, the next three chapters dealing with application. A lot of these things will just come to you naturally. First three chapters, you'll have a hard time because the more you focus, the more deep the text will take you into, and you realize that this is beyond your pay grade. A simple, casual reading of first three chapters will just not take you very much. Most people swing right over to chapters 4, 5, and 6 because it's very clear. There's a lot of commands there. There's a lot of instructions. Very practical. So down to earth. So how can first three chapters be so lofty, so high, and the next three chapters be so down to earth, so well grounded, so applicable, understandable, even to a child? And you see that there is a masterful structure here, that without understanding your identity in the first three chapters, you will not know what to do. To be is prior to do. We're in a society filled with people who are doers. We describe ourselves by our occupation. So engineer, plumber, electrician, teacher, so on and so forth. But we don't know how to be, who we are. But here it is. May I say this is your spiritual birth certificate? And most Christians don't know who they are, what they have, and their relationship to God. As a matter of fact, many of the spiritual people in Israel didn't know. They had a superficial understanding to their lineage, to their ancestors, but they didn't know the depth of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the rich blessings that God had. When He told them, when He took them out of Egypt and said, you will be unto Me a nation of holy priests. A nation, an entire nation of priests? If the entire nation are priests, then who are they mediating? Because everybody knew what priests did. They must be mediating the world. And how were they as world mediators? Not very good. They became insulated and isolated, and by the first century, they didn't even have enough faith and trust and understanding of their own identity that they would reject their own Messiah en masse. Only a small remnant of the faithful Israelites received their own Messiah. That became a messianic community, a Christian community, if you will. Now, all of a sudden, we have this entire explosion to the Gentile world. There are more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish believers. And forget about by the end of the first century, just even at the outset, there's an explosion of Gentiles coming to the faith. Within a few years, what happened? There's a man named Saul who was converted to Paul. And he became the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, what's amazing is that Paul did most of his most fruitful work during the notorious years in history that we all know as from about 54 to 68 AD, known as the Neronic period. Emperor Nero, the one who heavily persecuted Christians, the one who was the first emperor to heavily persecute Christians, the one who was responsible for the death of both Peter, Apostle Peter, and Paul. So Paul is in Roman jail right now under Neronic Caesarhood. Nero is in charge. And his cabinet administration and empire is now adjudicating this case, this disturbance among the Jewish community. Because that's how the Romans first understood it. This is a Jewish problem. Because here was a Jewish man claiming that the Messiah had come and that the Messiah told him to take this ministry, this message, to the Gentiles. And the Jews were incensed at that. Had Paul kept his mouth shut and remained Jewish, he would not be in jail. He would be in his merry way. He would live out his days and retire happily as a wealthy Jew, a respected Pharisee, a scholar among scholars. And yet, that's not what happened. And the rest is history. Ephesians is written from a prison cell in first major Roman imprisonment, about 61 to 62 AD. And it was meant to be a circular letter. That's why you don't find a lot of details in here. Not a single name from any of the churches in Asia Minor to which this letter is sent, not a single name is mentioned here. If you compare this to Romans, and you see Romans has a ton of names at the end. And here, only Tychicus, a close associate and fellow laborer of Paul, is mentioned as the carrier of the letter. That's it. Unlike Colossians, there are no pressing problems discussed in Ephesians. So if Paul's writing this six-chapter letter, why isn't he dealing with any problems? There are no specific pastoral issues either, like that of Philippi, which is another prison letter, the Philippians, that Paul wrote, between two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche. There's nothing like that. And Paul doesn't address any questions either, like the Corinthians. You know, those of you who studied Corinthians with me, you know that Paul had a little saying. As to the issue of that he addresses them. As for the... What we find in Ephesians is some of the loftiest theology, most practical application, that served every local church throughout the entire church age, the past 2,000 years. No wonder. This was John Calvin's favorite book in the New Testament. And Ephesians is what we call the ecclesiastical epistle. That's a fancy term for church letter. It's for you, for me. That's why I would call this our birth certificate. This is our identity. It also contains a rich blueprint for how to build a church. Did you know that church growth systems that's out in our country are all unbiblical? I shouldn't say all, because there are very, very few that follow the biblical mandate. You could tell that it is all unbiblical because most of the work is done by highly paid professional clergy. And you know who does that in the world? You guessed it, the corporations do that. They pay tens and hundreds of millions of dollars, and in the Wall Street, they even pay you up to the billions per year in bonuses to keep the top CEOs and executive membership for the betterment of their corporation, for greater profits, for their self-interest. And most of our churches run like that. You see professionally paid personalities. They're doing all the work, and while packing large stadiums, and they call that ministry, you won't find any of that in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, we find the blueprint for how to grow a church So you would be very interested in following through and learning these things. Not only your identity, but also the blueprint for growth. How God expects you to grow, what's going to cause you to grow, and how you're going to thrive in that growth. So you and I are intensely included in this wonderful epistle. It's given to the entire church. So there's no specificity here. And this is one of several cues to identification of Ephesians as a prison letter, since there's nothing internally that tells us, except the fact that Paul says he's a prisoner, but Paul was in prison multiple times, so when did he really write it? Well, the DQ is in Ephesians 6:21. So the last chapter, if you go there, you'll see in verse 21 it says, "But that you also may know," Ephesians 6:21, "about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." See, Tychicus has a dual role, not only take the epistle that Paul had written, circulate it, but also give a oral account of how Paul was doing. So since Tychicus was sent to Colossians 4:7, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant," same two titles that Paul uses in Colossians as well as in Ephesians, "and fellow bondservant, the Lord will bring you information." So if you were to look at the map in the back of your Bible and you start with Ephesus and you go in a clockwise motion, where do you end up? You end at Colossae. It's the last stop. And you start counting. Oh, there's the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the seven churches, Laodicea, Colossae happens to be the one in the same valley, same region, just a few miles from Laodicea, which is the major capital back then. So Colossae was the last stop from Laodicea. So now we have an understanding that this is a circular letter. That's why there's no specificity, there's no specific names mentioned, no issues, no particular local church congregation issues. Whereas in the book of Revelation, written to seven churches, I mean, each one of the churches are named to the church of Ephesus, right? And their problem of spiritual issue is dealt with by the Lord Jesus himself, and so on and so forth. But here it is. That's the characteristic of Ephesians as a letter. Now let's take a look at Ephesus. Now, we know Ephesus was the dominant city outside of Rome. Rome was the number one most populous city in the first century. More than Beijing, more than in Alexandria, even in Egypt. And Ephesus happened to be number two. Over 250,000 people lived there. And I gave you the statistics last time. It's 3 times the population of Berkeley. That's more people than in Irvine and in Fremont here in modern day. So this is a large metropolitan city in the first century. It was a gateway city. It was connected by the river Caister all the way to the Aegean Sea of the Mediterranean. So it had a direct route, a waterway for import-export. So since this is the gateway to Asia Minor, which is Turkey, now from there, Ephesus, all the goods can circulate. You can see why this is a strategic city, a wealthy city. Well, Paul visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey in the autumn of AD 52 after sailing from Corinth, another port city. So if you look at your map, from Port of Corinth all the way to the port of Ephesus into the city. He didn't stay long during that time. He left for Jerusalem soon after he landed there. 1 year later, in AD 53, during his third missionary journey, Paul left Antioch of Syria, and then he went straight to Ephesus and stayed for almost 3 years there, teaching extensively at the school of Tyrannus. So he was like a university professor, or shall we say a seminary professor. He opened up his own teaching and training center, and he taught there. It was most likely during this time that Philemon, as well as Epaphras, the founding pastor and elder of church at Colossae and Laodicea, were led to the Lord. Now, that's why he writes to them as well. Philemon and Colossians, he writes to these two churches in that very area. So Paul left Ephesus in the spring of AD 56. A year later, in AD 57, he met the Ephesian elders at the city of Miletus. on his way to Jerusalem. That's that very important chapter of Acts, chapter 20, when he shares his heart with them about the importance of church leadership. Now, by the time of his first Roman imprisonment here at AD 61, 62, this time, Paul's letter would reach a church which had been in existence in Ephesus about 5 to 6 years. 5, 6 years of growth. So, let me ask you this question. How long must a group of believers need to gather together for it to be a legitimate church? 2 years? 5 to 6 years? 10 years? A church is not a church until it celebrates its 10th anniversary. No, as soon as a group of believers get together, you have a church. You have a local manifestation, expression. Now, I've heard that our largest embassy of the United States is in Baghdad, Iraq. I heard that there's 10,000 people in a compound there that's there. Never been there, haven't seen it, but that's what I've read. That's an unlikely place for a U.S. embassy, because there was not a U.S. embassy like that prior to the Gulf War. Now, you can imagine in some countries, there are tiny little shacks, a little office building, probably occupying one floor and maybe a little office. There's a U.S. embassy there. In certain other countries, we don't even have an embassy. We don't have one in North Korea. I know that for a fact. And so, there is no embassy in North Korea. There's a small little shack, I don't know, in Antarctica. I don't know. Nobody lives there, I guess. Iceland. And there is a 10,000 people compound, the largest one in Baghdad. It all belongs to the United States. Right? Now you get the picture. How long, how small does a group have to be in order to be called a church? It has nothing to do with size. It has nothing to do with longevity. It has everything to do with to whom it belongs. That's the definition of the church. Now, this church has been in existence in Ephesus for 5 to 6 years. And yet, you see that there are elders, plural. There's a training center. Now, how does one man do this, and how, in such a short time, does this church grow like that? That's amazing. It's a miracle of God. And so, when Paul sent his letter there, he's already encouraging people that he knew very well in Ephesus. At the same time, since Paul's been away for 5, 6 years, there are a new wave of believers who've never met Paul. And so this is one way for Paul to encourage them and saying, I'm still here. I'm at the empire's capital of Rome. I know you're praying for me. But do not be worried or concerned. Rejoice, because the Lord is doing amazing things. So this is an upbeat epistle here. Now, we know that most New Testament Greek manuscripts were copied from the one that comes directly from Ephesus, because if you look at your NASB Bible or a really good English translation, you'll see a little notation there. Still a little, it says, at Ephesus. And if you look at the parenthetical comment, it says, 3 early MSS, that's manuscripts, do not contain at Ephesus, the Greek en epheso, with a dative. Right. So why is this prepositional phrase, en epheso, not appear in 3 manuscripts? Okay. But vast majority do. So, you have a sense that if you do textual criticism, it's easier to omit something than to insert something in. It's easier to omit something than to put something in that's not even there. And so, whatever the reason may be, there's ample internal biblical evidence that Paul wrote this letter, and in my personal view is, without an epheso, without an Ephesus there, to be a circular letter, to be applicable to all the churches in Asia Minor, and now to the entire church. So there's no particular issue at Ephesus that he's addressing at all. It's called the Ephesian epistle, but it's really ecclesiastical epistle. It's a letter to the entire church. So that's the first thing that you need to understand. Paul says that the Old Testament saints did not comprehend this mysterion, this secret, hidden in the past, but now revealed through the Messiah. And he develops that quite further. And when we get to verses 9 and 10, we'll develop that and unpack that fully. The main purpose of the book of Ephesians, then, is to help the believers and the church to be fully formed in their identity. In their identity. That's why whenever you exhort someone, you need to talk to them and say, you call yourself a Christian and you do that? See, that's how we would grab our attention, right, of our children. You belong to the Shim family. You were taught better, and you do that? You talk like that? You behave like that? And this is what needs to come into our hearts and our minds if we call ourselves Christians, Messianic, Christos from the Hebrew Mashiach. We're people of the Messiah. He's our head. We're the body. He's our groom. We're the bride. He's the shepherd. We're his sheep. He's the vine. We're the branches. Now, how many metaphors we find in the Bible of the complexity and the intimacy of the union and relationship we have with our Lord? And that's why some thought, thinking, and acting, and lifestyle is just not compatible with the messianic label, messianic identity. So I'm afraid that some people have just lost their identity. They just don't know who they are. They're insisting that their self-made identity, their adopted religious identity, is the real deal. But after studying through your own birth certificate, I hope that you will change your mind and perspective. We have a very low view of the church. The Lord intends to take our view to the proper place where it should be. How he sees it. Well, apart from the exalted Christology, the study of Christ, soteriology, the study of salvation, and a very strong and powerful ecclesiology, the study of the church, we're going to find some amazing inside scoop only for believers. Take a look at some examples in Scripture. Matthew 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. Here, this entire chapter of Matthew 13 is a chapter on parables. You know, that's very mysterious, right? Difficult teaching. The insight has to be given by the speaker, and so Jesus does that. And in the parable of the soils, Jesus says something, verse 11. He answers them and says, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted." Already, the world of mankind is divided into two groups. To you or to them. This is how Jesus relates. Who will know the mysteries of the kingdom? You have to belong to the people that Jesus teaches and refers to you. But to them, people who couldn't care less, don't want to know about the kingdom. They're not interested in that. They're interested in themselves, their agenda. Well, it has not been granted. Let's take a look at another passage. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Here Paul explains why that's the case. Not only one of privilege and access, it's also one of ability and capability. Because this is of spiritual nature, and he says that unspiritual people, carnal, fleshly, worldly people, they won't even accept it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them." Notice it says, he cannot understand, that he won't. He's willfully self-ignorant, but He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What is the they? The things of the Spirit of God. So whatever God, through His Spirit, reveals are spiritually discerned. The spiritual issue. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned and appraised. It's not carnal. And that's why you and I can go to an unbelieving mechanic, and he can be just foul-mouthed atheist, but boy, can he fix cars. We can go to him. But you would not go to him for marriage counseling, would you? No, you probably wouldn't. It's the same way. And you come and you receive the spiritual insight of the things of God, they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man, that's unregenerate man, is not interested, doesn't even know, care, and when he hears it, it just sounds like utter folly to him. You've seen so many intelligent people that just completely discount the spiritual reality. They only speak in terms of materialistic determinism and empiricism. Can't see love. They know it exists. They know it's real. They can feel it, feel the effects of it. But because it's subjectively important to them, they say, oh, I affirm that. But they say, oh, God, I don't affirm Him. The entire universe manifests of the effects of God's handiwork. And you don't want to open your eyes to see this? That's the natural man. Therefore, there will be no unregenerate person who can ever understand his or her identity in Christ as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ. They have a serious problem of comprehension and spiritual perception. No matter how hard you try to explain things to them, they may nod and say, yeah, yeah, I understand. But internally, they say, foolishness, folly, it's nonsense, not important, don't care, yawn. Can we move on and talk about something else? Something more interesting, like me. Let's talk about me. That's what goes on in the heart of the natural man. So could you imagine getting a church filled with such natural people and trying to do ministry? It's an oxymoron. It's an impossibility. We witness to the natural man, but we minister to the believers. And that's so basic. It's just the ABCs and 1-2-3s of basic church. It's the kindergarten church stuff. And yet, you see what's going on in our nation and in the world. Everything is flipped upside down. People seem to think that the natural man can accept the things of God, that it won't be folly to him, that they're genuine, eager seekers. They really want to know, and they really want to become like one of us. Really. The Bible does not say that at all. Rather, the Bible talks about sophisticated unbelief, like Judas, like Simon Magus, like Balaam, the false prophet of the Old Testament. A lot of people are interested in spirituality, but without God, without truth, without the Lord, without regeneration, without repentance, without genuine faith, without new birth and new identity. Here we are, an existential 21st century American churchianity, and the Word of God pierces right through that. So let there be no mistake about this, that if you've been taught the Word of God for year after year, let's say 5 to 6 years, by some of the best teachers, you've read some of the best books, you've been exposed to some of the finest things, and you still, there's no genuine fruit of repentance and faith, what is that a sign of? Right? A first-year medical student can diagnose certain diseases. That should be so clear. It is folly to the unregenerate man. Now, what's also interesting is that this is not commonly accessible knowledge to everybody at all times. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Paul writes, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. It's been hidden in the past, but now manifested. Past, now, before, and then here, present. There is a clear chronological change in God's program. It is so clear and obvious that we cannot say that God works the same way, in the same manner, in the same time, both in the old and the new. There can be no old covenant and a new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, if everything is the same. It's linear. No, there is a complete change. What changed? What's the difference between then and now? It's the Messiah. It's the arrival of Christ. That changed everything. And we are an assembly that belongs to the Messiah. The amazing identification of the living Lord is through, therefore, you and me, the church, and through the church to the world. So it's important that believers at Ephesus know who they are, how they are distinguished from other people, and how privileged they are at the time that they have met the Messiah, because none of the Old Testament people had known this, that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs, not second-class citizens, but equal heirs with the saints, with the godliest people of the Old Testament, through the Messiah. And they now had the opportunity to testify to the reality of Jesus, who is the head of the church. So, the unbelieving world cannot see Jesus, but they see the body of Jesus. They don't see the head, but they see the body. Now, are we giving an accurate presentation of who Jesus is? Is Jesus pure? He's most holy. Are we pure? Is Jesus faithful to his church? Absolutely. Are we fully faithful and committed to Christ? See, there's a lot of questions that we must answer as a Christian and as believers, because we represent Jesus to this world. And the world will only see the body. It will not see the head until he returns. Meanwhile, we have an important function, important role. Now, what may not be apparent to the casual reader of the Bible is that this ecclesiology, our identity as the church, is intimately connected to God's purposes for the end times, which we call eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means the end, the study of the end times, eschatology. Pastor John MacArthur says this about Ephesians. In this book, the word riches, quote-unquote, is used 5 times. The word grace, 12 times. Glory, 8 times. Fullness, filled up, or fills, 6 times. And the key phrase, in Christ, or in him, 15 times. Christ is the source, the sphere, and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing and of all spiritual riches, and those who are in him have access to all that he has and he is. Yes, we have access. We're intimately connected. You get the sense that the modern church understands her identity and the amazing resources granted to her by the Lord for God's honor and glory? Now, the more we become aware of our identity, we can tap into the unfathomable riches. If you're born into the Bill and Melinda Gates family, you just reached the age of 18. All of a sudden, you get to tap into all the millions that he left. Now, being a wise parent, I'm sure you didn't leave too much. It'll be spoiled. But you just realize your own identity as you're growing up, that you're in a special privileged condition. That's the passing riches of this world. And you and I are born again into a brand new identity in Christ with unfathomable eternal riches. We need to tap into that. Now, in this letter, Paul alone identifies himself in the salutation. He mentions no other names among 4 prison epistles. That tells you that he is the sole sender. Recipients, as I said before, circular, all believings, believing churches and local churches. And, as the typical letter contains, a salutation. However, completely different from most secular letters,
the way that Paul writes Ephesians is a marvelous testament of God's grace. As the Bible students grow in the knowledge of his word, he's going to discover some of the most deep theological concepts here. And here's another thing that he should discover, that this is not new at all. It just seems new. It's in the New Testament. But as a matter of fact, this is well-established ideas. They've been around for centuries. It's actually the Greek translation of Hebrew. It's a concept that people have known for a long, long time, existed for centuries. For example, the term charis, grace, in the Greek, that comes from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, my name, John, from Yohanan, Yahweh, Chen, Yahweh, has grace or mercy. That's the term closest to the Greek word charis, for grace. So it means Yahweh is gracious, Yohanan. The New Testament scholar, Harold Horner, Dr. Horner, says that grace is the gospel in one word. And so that's going to be the theme of Paul's opening salutation. So this is the introduction. Let's take a look at the introductory salutation, the opening salutation of grace. Paulos, apostolos Christou Jesu, dia thelematos Theou. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through or by the will of God. How did Shaul, the man who was born into a wealthy, privileged family in Tarsus, then the most excellent education center, both of Greco-Roman education system, eclipsing even Athens in its academic excellence. That was Tarsus. That was Paul's birth city of Cilicia. Now, from there, how did he come to Jerusalem? Well, his parents were wealthy, well-to-do. They sent him, given the best yeshiva education, if you will. He went over there and learned from the best teacher available, the grandson of the famed and legendary Hillel, now Gamaliel, a leading member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was his pupil. That was Shaul of the tribe of Benjamin, a Benjaminite, named after its greatest historical figure, the proud king, King Saul. But you know the whole Damascus incident, Acts 9:4, and he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Yeshua, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul thought he was arresting heretics, as cult members of Judaism. But Jesus says, the Lord Jesus, the Christ says, "You're persecuting me." There's a direct identification with Jesus and the people who follow Jesus. That's how personally the Lord takes the church. And that should be the view that we need to take. Next time you think about persecuting one of your fellow church members, slandering, mocking, openly criticizing, posting nasty grams about them on the email, you need to understand that Satan does that. Christ never does that. That's sub-Christian behavior and thinking. And you should never be able to get away with it and say, "I'm a Christian." It's a mark of the devil, not of the Savior. It was this man who once persecuted the church that became the greatest evangelist of the church, who later baffled the Jews to whom he once belonged. This violent aggressor becoming an apostle is nothing short of a miracle. And everybody knew it. They just didn't want to admit it. They say, "That's impossible unless God, who is doing the impossible, made it possible." And they praise God for Saul. So Saul grew up in a privileged family, very academic city, best of Hellenistic education. So far as we can tell, it seems like he spoke five languages fluently. And Saul is now Paul, which means little. Like most first century Hellenistic Jews, he probably had a Roman name, for legal records, and he had a given Jewish name. Paul's smallness, that's what Paulos means, became the medium for God's greatness. And Paul's weakness, his persistent weakness, became the medium for God's power. Now here he is in chains for Jesus Christ in the Roman house arrest, and yet he's rejoicing as he reminds himself of his high position in Christ. When you understand who you are in your position as God's exalted child in Christ, you rejoice. There's nothing that's downbeat here. It's upbeat. It's positive. It's energetic. Paul had an office called an apostleship, an apostle, apostolos. This term refers to an official delegate sent on an assignment. And a lot of people think this is a Greek idea because we study this word in the Greek. It's one of the first semester, beginning Greek, you take it. That's noun, apostolos. Always there. Never seen a single Greek, beginning Greek text that didn't have apostolos there. So we think it's a Greek idea, but it's not. It's a Hebrew idea. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, we have this term. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming to the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent," Shelach here, from Shelach verb, "to you with a harsh message. I am sent. I'm a delegate sent by Yahweh. Shelach, I am Shelach." That's where we get the term. The verb apostello, to send. Ex apostello. These two words appear 976 times and are translated almost exclusively from the Hebrew verb shelach. So Paul is a shelach of Mashiach. So the term highlights authorization of the one who is sent, not just the act of sending. And in the New Testament, the specific qualification of the 12 apostles in Acts 1, you can go there, verse 21 to 22, "Therefore it is necessary," there's the Greek particle day, it has to be this way, it says, "that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, it's used specifically to refer to the original 12. But later, the term apostle, apostolos, was used generally by the church, sent on an official mission of the church, like Barnabas, like James, the Lord's brother, Apollos, Silvanus, or Silas, Titus, Epaphroditus, Andronicus, and Junius are all described as apostolos. Apostoloi in the plural. But it's clear that even James, the Lord's brother, and all the apostles were distinguished from Peter and the 12. Paul does this as he's describing the eyewitness account of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 5, he says, "And then he appeared to Kepha," which is Aramaic for Petros, or the rock, he's rocky, "and then to the 12. Kepha and the 12. 12 meaning a technical term for the original apostles, fitting in the qualifications of Acts chapter 1. Now, when combined with the genitival phrase here, of Christ Jesus, that's what genitive means, of, from, these are always translated into the English, genitives. Is it possessive? What is this? Of Christ Jesus. Then the term specifically refers to the authority of Christ Jesus. Let's make that into Hebrew because this is all Hebrew idea. Christos, Jesus in Greek is Mashiach, Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach is the Hebrew idea. Jesus the Messiah. So, of Christ Jesus is not an honorific title given to the church. Apostolos to Christu Jesu is not an honorific title you give to somebody in the church. I went through and checked out many charismatic websites of charismatic churches, and you don't know how many times I found a pastor is called an apostle. Wow. Somebody has an ego problem. They want to be identified with the 12. They want that authority. It's not enough to have the ecclesiastical responsibility of a pastor, teacher, or an elder of a church. They don't want to be with the apostles. That's a sad indication of how little we understand what this means. The full title of Mashiach Yeshua, or Yeshua HaMashiach, is significant because it highlights the fact that none other than the exalted Christ, exalted Mashiach, Ben Elohim, the Son of God, who came to earth to be the Savior, Yeshua, Jesus, who was the one who sent Paul as an apostle. The term Christ, out of 529 times in the entire New Testament, Paul uses the term 379 times. We owe the term Christ basically to the Apostle Paul because we have a habit of truncating the entire person of Jesus and we just say Christ, Christ. We bear his mark as Christians. We owe that to Paul. Paul was not sent by any human agency or organization. He makes that clear. Take a look at Galatians 1:1. Here is an indictment to all who are self-authoring without any call from the Lord. I believe that there is a special effectual call to be a Christian, but I also believe that when God sends individuals on a mission, he always calls the individual to do that. Some, it's very clear. Others, not so clear. And still others, it's a farce. It's fake. They're just using Jesus' name. They've never been sent. Galatians 1:1. Paul, Paulos, Apostolos, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now this fact alone sets Paul on the same level of authority and prominence as the 12. Paul says, this is not of human origin. I was not sent by a human agency, but Jesus himself sent me. Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus because Paul personally met the risen Lord at Damascus Road. And subsequently afterwards, in his prayer, he saw visions of the Lord speaking directly to him. Where did he get this lofty theology? He writes in Romans. He never sat before the apostles and took lessons. He never took a seminary class for any of the apostles. Where did he get it? It is deeper than anything that's found anywhere in the New Testament. So he got it from the Lord. That's his testimony. Paul performed miracles like Peter and John did. So you can't deny the fact that God, he had special miraculous abilities. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs of a true apostle. Meaning, even in the first century, there were fakes going around saying, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm an apostle of Christ. But they're fakes. But he said, you saw the signs of the true apostle were performed among you. It's the way of Paul saying, you're all eyewitnesses to that. With all perseverance, by signs, wonders, and miracles. There you have it. True apostles were given these abilities by the Lord himself. That's a sign of a true apostle. And Paul, laying out of hands, brought the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like in the case of Peter and John in Samaria. And Peter in Cornelius' house. Huh, chapter 8 of Acts. Peter and John. Right? And then chapter 10 at Cornelius' house, Peter there goes on. And they both witnessed the Holy Spirit in both of these chapters. Acts 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Wow. Clear signs. What are tongues and prophecy? That the Holy Spirit had come upon them. When is this? The first century. That this been done before in the Old Testament, a few times upon key individuals that turned a shepherd boy into a mighty ruler and warrior king with wisdom and leadership, David, Samson, the prophets. We see a few examples of this, Elijah, Elisha, so forth. But here, a man laying hands on others and they receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's unique. That's first century. That's the Pentecost event that happened with the Jews. Now it's happening with the Gentiles. It happened with the Samaritans. It happened with Cornelius the Gentile. Now it's happening in mass through Paul. Why? Because it's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not John. It's the Lord Jesus who said in the Gospel of John 14-17, I will send my Spirit, the Comforter. And so he did. Paul exercised authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says that all this, his setting apart, his calling, his ministry to the Gentiles, his status as an apostle was not voluntary. It's not personal drive or ambition that he earned this, or a decision of men or a council of men who said, wow, we like you. You got the goods. You should be an apostle. That's not how it happened, he says. But by the telematos theou, by the will of God. Dia telematos theou. The Greek prepositional phrase here with the dia, the preposition dia, plus the genitive again, points to the efficient cause or agency. This is what made Paul an apostle. Will of God made it efficient. If God didn't act or move or initiate, there would be no apostle Paul. That's what Paul is saying. Now that's the kind of confidence that Paul had in his ministry that kept him going. And I say to you, and in a lesser way, that every one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will shake in your faith, you will have massive doubts, unless you believe that God saved you. As long as you think back to some experience at youth group, some religious ceremony or baptism or something like that during your college years, or somebody shares something with you and you accepted Jesus, as long as you hold on to that kind of stuff, you will always be flimsy, and there's a high probability that it's not genuine. But if by the will of God he saved you from your sins and you repented of your sins, there's truly fruit of repentance and genuine fruit of faith, you've been walking in obedience, practicing obedience, loving the Lord in your heart, obeying his commands, for a period of time, when you're having your bouts, you can always look back and say, I didn't volunteer for this. I didn't accept anything. It's the Lord who saved me by his grace. You see where our confidence comes from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from our decision, our experience, our choice. It comes from the will of God. Either God calls a man to be an apostle, or he does not. There are no apostle academies or seminaries for apostleship or master's or doctorate degrees in apostleships offered. In other words, it is not about the training. Today, among young people, it's almost exclusively looked upon that way. If you go through the training, you get a degree, all of a sudden, you're approved by God. That's not the case at all. And the church for 2,000 years had recognized this. They recognized God's calling and God's gifting. Because everybody knows that God doesn't call you to do anything unless he gifts you for it. So if you believe you're called into the ministry, it would be God who would call you into the ministry. And he would gift you for that task that he's calling you to. So don't worry. Avail yourself to God to be used of him. Wrestle with him in prayer. Let him initiate and do the calling. And if he directs you and redirects you, then follow his leading. Trust in him with all your heart. Don't promote yourself and saying, I'm God's gift to ministry. You're not. You may be hurting a lot of people if you think you are God's gift to ministry. Either God calls a man or he doesn't to this task of the ministry. One cannot appoint oneself to apostleship, and you cannot appoint yourself to be a servant of God, to serve God's people, unless God calls you into this. Paul's personal identity and consequent joy in God's purposes came from his understanding of God's sovereign will. Personal responsibility in doing God's will also strengthened his identity. It's the same for us as well. Our confidence in our belongingness to the Lord and the overflowing joy in doing God's will comes from knowing that we have been called by the will of God. By the will of God. Although we are not called an apostle, we are effectually called to belong to Christ. He didn't have to choose us, but he did. And that is the source of our greatest joy, is our identity. If you can say, I am because he first is and he chose me in Christ, then your confidence is in the Lord and his purposes, not what you can earn or achieve or demonstrate. The vacillation of the modern man's emotional roller coaster ride is due to his own efforts of his own self-authentication. And boy, we are living in a culture with millions of people trying to self-authenticate themselves, self-identify themselves, self-label themselves, over and over. It's about the self, self, self. And you and I as believers should be very sick with that. Sick in our stomach. Repulsed by that kind of self-authority, self-evaluation, self-exertion. To a point where they're even trying to redefine their gender, their identity. That's just trying to play God and doing a poor job at it. And receiving a whirlwind of trouble. Our highest courts are confused. Our culture is confused because it's filled with existential postmodern thinking that says, it's all about me. God? What's that? I don't believe in God. But me, I believe. Wow. The most trustworthy being, the most certain, the most real being in the whole universe, the creator, maker, sustainer, the self-existent one, the triune God, he is doubted. And the most flimsy of all creatures, the ones who once did not even have an existence, now come into an existence, thrusted into this world, not by the will of the self, but by the will of two other people. And now he's going to be proud and arrogant and define himself? Doubt God, but affirm self? We as Christians of among all people should just puke at this kind of nausea. With a sickening Adamic stench of human pride and hubris. We of all people should say, stop, stop, please stop. I need to take a breath of fresh air. Please excuse me. And just go out. We rejoice when we hear about Christ, our God, our Lord. We find our identity in him. May that be the testimony of you and me. That we are an aroma of Christ. We're the visible representation of Christ's headship. And we no longer vacillate along with the modern man. We're not as fickle, but we're solidly grounded in who God is. We say, it doesn't matter who I am. I don't even know who I am. I'm constantly changing. I'm fickle in shifting sand. But he, the Lord Jesus, he's my Lord. He is the Lord. Let me tell you about him. May that be the impulse of every one of us who have now found our identity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to a realization through the Apostle Paul's own discovery as the one who has been saved and transformed by Christ Jesus and his finished work. Thank you for bringing us to a fellowship of believers. We are so blessed to be among those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be arrogant or prideful, but help us to be humble, for we know that we haven't chosen ourselves. You chose us. We are passive recipients of your infinite grace. So may we boast in Jesus and not ourselves. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, rich man boast in his riches, or wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh. Father, may that testimony that you have given to Jeremiah be ours this day. And may we continue to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be exalted in us. Amen.